There is a verse in the Bible that has guided my ministry all these years. I remember writing in the margin of my Bible while I was in seminary. After I looked at that verse, I simply wrote the words, "My mandate." In 2 Timothy 4:2, the Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor named Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction." To put it another way, as a preacher and teacher of the Word of God, it's my job and it's my great desire to help people see the beauty of Jesus Christ and to see what He has done. Often, though, I feel completely inadequate for the task. My words simply can't measure up to the greatness of our Lord and Savior. And so with great excitement and a little bit of relief, I've decided to preach a series on the conversations that Jesus Christ had with the people that He encountered. In other words, let Jesus speak for Himself. Quite cleverly, I've entitled the series, "Conversations with Jesus." You see, we often study His discourses. We study what the Apostle Paul teaches as the implications of His life and death. We look at His miracles, but rarely do we spend a lot of time just in His conversations that He had with people. And so the place to start is the beginning and His conversation with a skeptic. Would you open your Bibles to John chapter 1? The Gospel of John chapter 1. This gospel is unique in a lot of ways. The other three are called synoptics. They're very similar. John's not writing around the same time. He's writing 30, 40 years later, much later than them. He's writing in the 90s. The world is changing. There's a lot of things going on, including sort of some interesting forms of Gnosticism, sort of a mystery way of coming to spiritual knowledge. And John plays off of that. To the Greeks, by the way, they believed that the universe sort of had a rational and moral order to it. They believed, they called it the order of nature. And from the Greek point of view, they decided to call this what life is really about, or the order of nature, they called it the logos. Now, what's interesting about that is the Greeks then went on, if you read their philosophers, and they said, if you want to live life, then you've got to know the logos, and you've got to sort of contemplate the logos, and then you have to live your life conformed to the logos. And that's why John starts his gospel that way. In the beginning was the logos. You see, in beginning was the word. He's playing off of the Greek culture. In the beginning was the logos. Notice the order of nature, the reason for life, the answer to all the questions. In the beginning was the logos. And he says, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So the two things he says in the first verse is the logos is eternal, and the logos is God. Then he says, he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's not only eternal and God, but he's the creator of all things. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the giver and the source of life, spiritual life, as well as physical life. He says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then he introduces John the Baptist. Then he says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And there was a true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him, he came to his own, and those who were his own, they did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. Notice the whole thing that he's saying is the importance of life comes down to how do you relate to the logos? And then he says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so now the Logos becomes flesh. The Logos reflects the glory of God. He is the one who brings grace and truth to the world. And he says, John testified about him and cried out and saying, he says, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received the grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That word explained in English, the Greek word is exegesis. The idea of taking the text and explaining through the grammar and syntax. One of the things I never liked hearing was a Greek professor saying, the exegetical assignment you'll have tonight is, and then you would have to take the Greek text and you would have to do all the word studies, all the grammar, all the syntax, put it in its context and explain the passage in Greek. John says that's what Jesus Christ did to God. He's the explanation of God. And so the Logos here is amazing. It's an astounding start to this gospel. And then you see in verse 19, it says, this is the testimony of John. This is day one. John is out there and he is preaching. And he is preaching at the east of Jerusalem in the Jordan, south down in Judea, and he's preaching. He's preaching, repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, what he's telling them is Messiah is coming. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He paraphrases Isaiah the prophet, that the Messiah will be here. The Jews, meanwhile, don't like what John is doing because he called them a lot of names that they didn't like at all. And so they sent in emissaries to them and try to explain who John was. Are you the Messiah? And he said, no. Are you Elijah? No. You see, I'm simply the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so on that day, John is interacting with them. And in verse 20, he said, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. And I think what's interesting here is I'm convinced Jesus Christ was standing there. He was in the group. There are a lot of people listening to John. And Jesus Christ is standing there, and John understands that, but he doesn't know who he is yet. And so consequently, he said, there's one standing right in your group who you do not know. Now notice verse 29 says, the next day, day two, he sees Jesus coming, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. There's the guy. Here's the Messiah. This is the anointed one. John spots him. Now, that's kind of interesting because when you get to verse 35, it's day three. These days happen right in a row. And again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. There he is again. Now, what's interesting is these two disciples of John's will become two disciples of Jesus. In other words, they become part of the disciples. But they're simply disciples of John. And it's astounding when you think about it, because these are common men, these are fishermen, they're from not just Galilee, but they're from North Galilee, from the Sea of Galilee to the North Shore, and they have walked all the way from there down to hear John's ministry, and they are followers of John. You'll know them because they're pretty famous. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and saw them and said, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, Rabboni, where are you staying? Now notice, they're not walking. They know what John's ministry is. John's ministry is to prepare them for the Messiah. They now know that he's the Messiah. So they seek Christ out, and they want to know where he's staying. And he said, come and you will see. And so they came and they saw him staying and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It was 4 in the afternoon. So they spent this day with Christ, and then they're going to spend that evening, the next night with Christ. Now, unfortunately for us, we don't have anything about that discussion. Could you imagine what that's like? I mean, this is the first day of Jesus' ministry, his first day of public ministry. And so they're disciples of John the Baptist. They've got to be saying, hey, tell us all about where you came from. You see, tell us how the Old Testament pointed to you. Tell us what you're going to do. Whatever it is, we don't have any of those conversations, but he stayed with them for a long time. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, Andrew is one of the disciples. And he found first his own brother Simon, and he said to them, "We have found the Messiah," which translated is the Christos, the Christ, the Anointed One. We found him. Now, you have to understand, there would be nothing on earth today that would equal that if you were a Jew in the first century. First of all, you have the Roman yoke on you, and it's been quite oppressive. Secondly, you have heard for generation after generation after generation, back for 1,000 years, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. And now they say, look, we just found him. We just found our Messiah. Now, their thinking is, and he's going to become our king, and he's going to throw the Romans out, and we're going to set up a messianic kingdom and rule the whole world. That part they haven't learned yet, but they are so excited. And notice, he finds his brother. He finds his own brother, Simon. That's exactly the way, by the way, the kingdom of God has advanced even to today. So it's from day one, it's been the same. Somebody finds the Messiah, and then they go tell somebody they found the Messiah. Would you like to find a Messiah? Somebody finds the Savior, and then we tell someone else, would you like to find a Savior? You see, the whole idea of being witnesses for Jesus Christ, or as it's been said in the past, you know, we're simply beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. The idea of it is that's the way the kingdom advances. What's interesting to me at this stage is Jesus Christ is the Logos, eternal, God, creator, giver of life, all of these things. And notice how he puts his original team together. Is he looking for the best of the best? I mean, you always see that recruiting in America. We're looking for the best of the best. Jesus is looking for two guys who happen to be there. They're just two fishermen. That's all they are. There's nothing about, nothing. In fact, the whole group that he puts together are a bunch of nobodies from nowhere. That's who they are. You know what Jesus said? I don't need anybody. I can make a nobody a somebody. And in fact, these men changed the whole world. You see, Jesus isn't looking for that. Jesus is looking for someone who believes. And so he starts to put his team together. Now, what's interesting is when he brought Simon to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John." Now, he may have been told that, or he just may have known that. But then notice the first sentence, "You shall be called Cephas." You just meet a guy, you know. Your brother tells you he's the Messiah. He goes, oh, by the way, you're Bill? Yeah, yep, son of Bud? Yeah, yep, your name's going to be John. Like, really? Yeah, changing your name right off the bat here. Cephas is Aramaic. His name becomes Petros, becomes stone. And so he's going to change his name. First thing he says, by the way, it tells you a little bit about his authority, doesn't it? Because you notice, is Peter hard-headed? Yes. Is he vocal? Yes. Does he say anything? No. The next day, notice now we get to the next day, the day four. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to Philip, "Philip, follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, that's quite interesting. Philip is from Bethsaida, the house Beth of fishing. It is a tiny little fishing village on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. It would be very similar to Manchac or Bucktown. It would be very similar. It's just a little fishing village. But notice, Andrew's from Bethsaida. Peter's from Bethsaida. Philip's from Bethsaida. These are all fishermen who happened to go the whole way down to Judea to hear John the Baptist preach and who believed in what John the Baptist is saying. And so he finds him and he says, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael. Now we're zeroing in on our conversation. He finds Nathanael. Notice, the same way Andrew went to Simon, Philip goes to Nathanael. Just one person going to the next. But there's something different about Nathanael. Nathanael's like a lot of you were in the past, or some of you still are, and I certainly was. He's a skeptic. He's skeptical. I'm not sure I believe this. How do I know? You'll see in a moment here. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also in the whom the prophets wrote." This is phenomenal. From Nathanael's point of view, what? Yes, we have found the prophet that Moses spoke of. We have found the Messiah that Isaiah and Jeremiah, you see, and Zechariah and Zephaniah, all the prophets spoke of. We found them. We have them. That's pretty exciting. But then it gets very unexciting for Nathanael. It says, "Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Skepticism, first point, is often born in the context of pride and prejudice. Skepticism is often born in the context of pride and prejudice. You see, well, how do I know that? Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Come on." Wow. He's prejudiced. He has a disdain for Nazareth. It's not in the text, but I really believe at that moment he looked at Philip and he rolled his eyes. Really, Nazareth? Really? That's what skeptics do. You see, what we learn here is that Nazareth is a city of disdain. Judeans look down on those from Galilee. "You're just a Galilean. You're from the wrong place." But get this, Galileans look down on Nazareth. You see, Nazareth was right next door to Sepphoris. Sepphoris is a military establishment of the Romans. It's a garrison. Roman soldiers there. The business of Nazareth is the business of keeping the soldiers of Rome entertained. So you know exactly what kind of town Nazareth is. That's the town. It's a nowhere town in a no place. And what's interesting is Nathanael doesn't like it, and it's because he's prejudiced. You see, we find out that Nathanael is from Cana. Now, I know you say, well, Cana must be a nice place. I mean, there was a miracle in Cana. It comes in the next chapter, yeah? No, Cana is no place. Cana is so no place that even the scholars aren't even sure where Cana was. But the best answers, the best scholarship points that Cana is a little town about 9 miles from Nazareth. Now, that's close. And there's nothing in between. So he is from Cana. It reminds me of like two rural towns with, you know, two high schools. Like your arch rival is the town that looks just like your town down the road, but everything about it's bad. You see, they're your arch rival. And so you have, in this case, Nathanael making his statement. He said, "This is a bad place." By the way, it's not unusual and stays that way. Hold your place here and go with me to the book of Acts chapter 24. The book of Acts chapter 24. Now we're talking about Paul much later in time, and he's in the middle of his ministry, and he's going to have to stand before Felix, the governor. But I want you to see something here. Acts chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "After 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders, when an attorney named Tertullus and with him, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor." Now watch this typical lawyer speech here. Watch how this starts. He says, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." They hated their oppressors. He's just giving a lawyer talk. He's buttering them up. He says, "But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing." Then he says this, "For we have found this man," and this is a great translation, "a real pest." This seems kind of funny in the Word of God to be called that, doesn't it? We have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It's a bad word even then. Nazarene. What good can come out of Nazareth? You see what Pride and Prejudice does? That's the way it works. We can go back to John now. You see, a typical skeptic starts with ridicule and disdain. There are still skeptics with us today. You might be one. Christianity. I grew up with that. I went to church when I was 11. I ain't getting anything out of that. Really? Yeah. You see that kind of skepticism? Christianity is still from Nazareth. It's amazing when you hear that kind of disdain. I can remember as a student of philosophy at the University of Pittsburgh, there was one professor in particular, and only one, but he understood that I was a quote-unquote, he always said this with a smile on his face, a born-again Christian. And he had a lot of fun at my expense when he would teach philosophy. And once talking to him in a serious way, he said to me that he wouldn't even consider Christianity. He said, because there aren't any serious thinkers in it. Never have been. You know, and I didn't know much because I was serious then, but I couldn't think very well. But the point would be, I often thought of that, and I thought, I would love you to stand in an open debate with Ravi Zacharias. I would love to watch you. I would love to see your intellect at work with somebody who can outthink you in virtually every way. You see, but he wasn't an honest skeptic. He was dishonest. You see, the idea wasn't he wasn't really going to look for it and explore it. That wasn't what he was going to do. He was just simply going to dismiss it. And that's what happens when you have pride and prejudice. To some people, Jesus is still from Nazareth. To some people, they're still rolling their eyes. If you're one of those kind of people, though, let me say two things to you, two observations. One is this. Rolling your eyes in skepticism against the validity of Jesus Christ is the kind of dismissiveness that can be extremely deadly. You see, it kills your serious thinking. Don't just dismiss it outright. If you want to be a skeptic, be a real one. Be Lee Strobel. Be Josh McDowell. Be a real skeptic. Do the homework. But don't dismiss it. Tara Parker Pope wrote a book on marriage called For Better. And she says eye rolling is a definite warning sign that a relationship is in trouble. She writes this, marriage can handle disagreement, pain, frustration, and disappointment, but dismissal of the other person is much more serious. And by the way, if you do marriage counseling, when you hear someone speak, if you want to know the condition of their relationship, watch the other person's face. Hate to say that because I'm not trying to implicate any of you, but I sort of am. Eye rolling. You see, what is that? Complete dismissal. I'm not even going to interact with what they said. You see how that works? There's too much at stake. Secondly, by dismissing Christianity, you sever the living taproot of your own core values. I'm always amazed that somebody will tell me they're an atheist or an agnostic, and then when you start investigating the things they value and how they see life, they're all Christian. It's funny to me. See, they have no basis for their values. It hangs in midair. Luc Ferry, who is a French philosopher and an unsaved man and proclaims it that way, says the philosophy of human rights, concern for the poor, and woman's equality would have never been established without Christianity. It's interesting. Where do we get our values from? What are our values? Don't be like Nathaniel. Don't dismiss Christ out of hand. And so skepticism is often born in the context of pride and prejudice. But even skeptics who dismiss Christianity always have an underlying spiritual need, and that's going to be the case. Notice what happens. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Why don't you come and see?" By the way, that's Jesus' invitation to any skeptic. You're a skeptic? Fine. Just come and see. Do the investigation. See what you think. In his case, he's going to get to meet him. Jesus saw Nathanael coming. See, how do I know that Nathanael had a deep spiritual need? He came. Philip said, "Come and see." And what did Nathanael do? He went and saw. Now, if he'd have said, "Dismiss it. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. I'm not wasting my time." But he doesn't. You see, he doesn't. Why? Because I'm sure he knows Andrew and Simon and Philip and probably John, and they're all saying the same thing to him. He's the one. John the Baptist said he's the one. He's our Messiah. Now, he has all of his own issues, and Nathanael comes. Now, here comes Nathanael, and Jesus saw him coming, and this must be a shock. Nathanael's thinking, how's this going to go? What am I going to do to this guy? I want to know all about this Nazareth thing. And Jesus sees him coming and says, "Idu, behold." That's a big word, by the way. That's one of these exciting words. That's one of these words that you only say when you see something enormous happen. A volcano erupts. Idu. Jesus says it to Nathanael. Behold. And then he says this to him. He says, "An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit, no guile." That word "no deceit" isn't really, shouldn't be translated "no deceit." There's no negative in it. It's aletheia. It's a adverb form of aletheia, truth. This is a true Israelite. This is an honest man. You see, in a man in whom there is no guile is one of the translations. This guy's honest. You see, this man is an honest man. He just simply telling you what he thinks. What's so funny is this. Nathanael knows what kind of man he is. You know guys like that. You ever met a guy and you'll describe him to someone else and say, "Look, if you don't want to hear the truth, don't talk to him. He's going to tell you exactly what he's thinking." I mean, he doesn't care who hears it. He's going to tell you what he's thinking. That's what Jesus is saying about him. Boy, you're a true Israelite. An honest man. Now, look at the response. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" See, Nathanael knows that's him. He goes, "How do you know me?" You see, how would you know me? I'm sure his mind is just running. Did Philip get to him first? But wait, Philip and Andrew, they didn't even meet him till yesterday. So this is all happening very, very fast. "How did you know me?" He's pondering it, and Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Omniscience. And he knows it. Omniscience. The Logos. Eternal. You see, the Logos. Omniscience. It's incredible. What? By the way, people have tried to respond so often historically to this and trying to figure out, how does he get so wound up because Jesus saw him under a fig tree? I mean, couldn't have he been peeking and seen him somewhere or someone informed? You know, it's all kinds of rational ways of looking at this. So there's all kinds of funny traditions. There's a Syriac tradition that says that what happened was Nathanael was once living in Judea when Herod was killing all of the 2-year-olds and under, and his mother hid him under a fig tree. And he and his mother knew that, but no one else did. And Jesus was saying, "I saw you when you were under that fig tree." Oh, wow. Wow. You know, my whole life. That sounds good, but there's nothing to support it. Then there's the view that the Talmud suggests that Jewish men go under a fig tree and meditate on the Old Testament at least once a day or as often as they can. But again, there's nothing to substantiate that. I think it's this. I think Philip never stopped talking to Nathanael about who Jesus Christ was, who John the Baptist said he was, and what their conversation that Andrew and Simon had with him about who Jesus said he was. And when Jesus said this, that was all, it just clicked. Because what's the response? "Before Philip called you, when you were under a fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him and said, "Rabboni, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." that fast. Complete conversion that fast. Now, I'm not so sure he knew what he meant when he said, "You are the Son of God." We know that Jesus is the Son of God. We know he represents one part of the Trinity, the Son part. But I'm not sure that's what Nathanael is saying or meaning when he says that. The term "son of" is a little bit different in that context. The whole idea of son of God is a Hebraism. And a Hebraism is that they use in order to show the nature of something. For example, if you were the son of Belial, you would be called one who has the same nature as Satan. If you were the son of thunder, remember the sons of thunder, James and John? It didn't mean that their dad's name was thunder. It meant, man, these guys are loud. You know, these guys are loud. There are sons of wickedness. There are sons of affliction. There are sons of valor. All of those type of things. You're the son of God. You have the nature of God. In context of what John is saying, you are the Logos. You are the Messiah. He converts immediately. Now, what's interesting to me about that is simply this, though. That's exactly what happened to me. I can still remember the idea of being the skeptic and playing the role of the skeptic for years, and especially in the last year with a fellow leading me to Christ, witnessing to me. And then I can remember going back to my lab and kneeling down by my desk and praying to receive Christ, and my whole life changed on one day. And now I had meaning and purpose. Everything was better. Everything in my life. Now, the day before, I was, Nazareth, come on. You see? I didn't say it that way. I'd say things like, you're going to tell me that some guy, a Jewish guy in an obscure country, a little dirt patch in the world, died 2,000 years ago being crucified by Romans, who they crucified lots of people. And if I believe he died for me, I'm going to heaven and God and me are right. Is that what you're telling me? And he would say, yeah, that's it. Ah. Next day, you're the Son of God. You're my Savior. That's the way it works. That's just the way it works. You see, that's the transformation. I love what Jesus does here. Jesus answered and said to him, wait a minute, let me get this straight. Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? He goes, you're going to see greater things than these. You haven't seen anything yet. You see, if that really wowed you, you haven't seen anything yet about what I can do and what I'm going to do. Wow. Jesus then says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What does he mean there? Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 28. And we'll come back for closure in John. But Genesis 28, four verses, verse 10. This is what Jesus is alluding to. Genesis 28:10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head, and he lay down in that place. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on earth with its top reaching into heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, this is interesting. This is the imagery that he has. And it says then, again, another behold. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land which in which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. It's called Jacob's ladder. What's that mean? In that imagery, what he is simply trying to say is this. God says, I will bridge you to heaven. I will do that. You will see angels going up and down. And here's the point. The covenant I made with Abraham and with Isaac, I make with you. This is your land. Now, go back to John. That's what Jesus is saying. There's something else here that's quite interesting. I don't think Nathanael's alone in this. I know Philip's with him. But my thoughts are that so are Andrew, Simon Peter, and John. Because Jesus said, truly, truly, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens. Can't see it in English. But the you, second person plural. Not you singular. Y'all. You see, it's a plural. He's saying, I'm saying to all you guys. You see, they're all there like, what? Remember, they don't know much about him at all, except behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Think of that. When Zacharias was told that he and his wife would give birth to the one who will be the proclaimer of the king to come, John the Baptist, an angel told him that. Mary was told she'll give birth to the Messiah of Israel. An angel told her that. Joseph was told that Mary would have a child and the father would be the Spirit of God. An angel told Joseph that. You see, when Jesus Christ was tempted and he went through the temptations in Matthew 4 and verse 11, it says, and the angels of God ministered to him. When there was an empty tomb, who was there? The angels. Who proclaimed his birth to the shepherds? Angels. You see, and when he ascends into heaven in Acts 1, who's there? Angels. You see, and that's what Jesus Christ is saying from the beginning of my life to the end. The bridge between here and heaven is now open. It's flowing. Angels are coming and angels are going. You see, that's what you're going to see. You're going to see the Son of God. Here's the point of that in this context. When you start your search for Jesus Christ with skepticism and then you find Jesus Christ, you will find infinitely more than you're expecting. That's what Jesus is telling them. Hey, you think you found Messiah? You have found so much more than that. You see, when you come to Jesus Christ, you find so much more than what you were looking for. I would imagine in one sense, there's no doubt in my mind that I would be looking, as almost all of us would be, for the forgiveness of my sins and having eternity in my sights. Yeah, I would say when someone was to give me the claims of Christ, going to heaven sounded pretty good to me. There was something else I wanted, though. What I wanted was peace. I just wanted to have peace in this life because I thought about life enough to leave myself in a lot of turmoil. I got heaven, and I got peace. And boy, I got so much more. I got purpose. I got meaning. I got a reason to get up every day. I have joy. I mean, there's so many. I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. The idea is that you get so much more from Christ than you ever could have imagined when you came. Skepticism is often based and born out in the context of pride and prejudice. Even skeptics who dismiss Christianity have an underlying spiritual need. The first conversation of the ministry of Jesus Christ that we have recorded in the Bible is with a skeptic. And all Jesus is saying is this, go ahead, be a skeptic. It's okay, as long as you're an honest skeptic. Because if you're an honest skeptic, I will satisfy your curiosity. And when you find me, you'll find more than you ever expected to find. I know that's true, because that's exactly what happened to me. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the skeptic. I pray for someone here who is still skeptical, still pigeonholing Christianity as, oh, what good can come from Nazareth? What is special about Jesus? Father, I pray that they won't use their own pride or their own prejudice to dismiss Christianity. But they will be an honest skeptic. They will seek to encounter Christ. They will do their homework. And I believe, Father, that if they do that in an honest way, they will see that the claims of Jesus Christ are true and real and can make the difference in life. Father, for those of us who are believers in Christ, who have overcome our own skepticism, for us, Father, may we be patient with people who are skeptical. May we be as Philip was, simply a witness for what Jesus Christ has done for us. As the Apostle Peter said, give an account for the hope that's in us. Father, I thank you for these conversations that we're going to go through with Jesus Christ because they truly reveal his heart and his love for each and every one of us. In his name, we pray. Amen.